The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning. Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And as I think most of you know, I make my way over here every once in a while. It's been a little bit of a while since I've been here, but it's great to be back with all of you. I'd like to turn your attention to page 7 in your bulletin, where you'll find the passages that we're looking at today. I'm going to just read the John 17 passage that's printed. I'll be reading the other ones when we get into the sermon. But just to give us some context, I always like to just begin with God's Word first. Though this is a topical sermon of sorts, I'll get to that in a moment. So John 17, hear now God's Word. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now down to verse 22, as it's printed here. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this, hearts to grasp it, and lives that are full of this, your word. Lord, I can't produce that. We can't produce that on our own, but your spirit, by the power of your word, is able to do that. That's why we pray that you would do this for the sake of your own kingdom, for the sake of your own glory. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, we're looking at today the topic of the love of God. And it's assumed by most everyone today that God is love. It's kind of just a truism that seems self-evident in our cultural situation. But historically, that claim that God is love is a sort of oddball claim, if you know anything of the history. And actually, it is only the Bible that has the audacity to make that claim. And actually, the fact that most everyone thinks that way just shows how influential the thinking of the Bible has been in our civilization. Other gods, historically, may be merciful, may be gracious on occasion. However, classically speaking, only the Bible has the nerve to say that God is love and that he wants to be in a love relationship with you, with his creation. Sometimes you find one of the new atheists who will expose the Daniel Dennett's, the Richard Dawkins, late Christopher Hitchens, who will expose this claim as utter arrogance, to say that there's a God who wants to know you, wants to love you. God loves me and wants to be in a personal relationship with me. Which, of course, what is arrogance? if it were not true. But this is precisely the claim of the Bible, the unique Christian claim that God is love and that he desires an intimate love relationship with his people. A covenantal, as the Bible would speak of it, a covenantal relationship. Now, it's also assumed on this idea about God's love in our culture that it's sort of unidimensional or a flat sort of idea of love. In reality is, biblically speaking, the idea of the love of God is multifaceted. It's multi-layered. As a matter of fact, to my estimation, the Bible speaks of at least four different categories of God's love. We're only going to be looking at one of those, but it's God. You could put it this way: God's essential love, God's extensive love, God's effective or electing love, and God's experiential love. So again, essential love, extensive love, effective love, experiential love. And the Bible speaks of all of these different categories of love. What I would like to do today, I'd love at some point to do a sermon on every one of these, and maybe that will happen. But what I would like to do today is look at that first category of love. And that is the essential love of God. What we mean by this is the love that is in the very essence, the very being of who God is. It is the love that is in his very being. So this is what I want to do today to help us to understand that. I want to look at three things. We need to see all three of these to understand the essential love of God to his very essence. And that is, number one, we need to understand the nature of God's being. Number two, we need to understand the essence of that nature. So the nature of God's being, the essence of that nature, and then thirdly, the difference it makes, because it makes a huge, huge difference. So let's look at the nature of God's being. The Bible uniquely claims that God is a tri-personal being, that God exists eternally in triune, Trinitarian relationship. Meaning that there are three persons in one God, and one God that exists eternally in three persons. You see this perhaps on display no better place than in Matthew chapter 3. So look at Matthew chapter 3 as it's printed there. This is at Jesus' baptism. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. He is God come to us, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here is the Son, and he's coming to be baptized. And being baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God, there's the third person of the Trinity, descending as a dove and landing on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven. Whose voice is this? This is the voice of the Father God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The beloved Son in whom God the Father is well pleased. So you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that all of these three beings are one God, and one God in three persons. And this is an idea that the theologians did not make up, but a position that I would argue that we are biblically forced into based on all that Jesus has revealed to us regarding who God is. Augustine, the great Augustine, suggested this, that if you're taking into account all that the Bible speaks about the being, the nature of the being of God, you have to hold at least these seven things. I'm going to give you these seven things because it's so critical for us to understand. And I'd even put it this way. It's not even so critical that we use the term Trinity, which of course is the classical Christian term. Jesus didn't use the term Trinity, but he did say that you are to go baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plural, tripersonal relationship. So you have, again, three persons in one being. One being in three persons. We use the term Trinity. It's just shorthand for us to note that fact. But if you're going to be faithful to the whole of what the Bible says about the nature of the being of God, you must affirm, the great St. Augustine, early church father, says this. He's investigated this stuff. There's seven things. And here's the first. The first three all have to do with the name of the triune God. That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then you also have to say that these three are individual persons. They're not the same persons. So you have to then say that the Father, this is the fourth, fifth, and sixth, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And then finally, the seventh statement sums it all up. There's just one God. So let me say those seven again. I want to get up two hands here, right? So the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And there is only one God. You have to hold all of these things to be faithful to the wholeness of what the Bible says. Now, this is a big deal and undergirds really all of Christian thinking. I would argue all of biblical thinking. One theologian puts it this way. He says, the oneness of God is not a oneness of three isolated persons, but the oneness of three persons who permeate and pervade each other's persons. So it is three persons in a perfect, eternal relationship. The persons, three persons in one perfect and eternal relationship. This is the essence of reality. This is the source of all being. This is the source of all exists. Now, what difference does this make? If your head's spinning, that probably is a good sign. Because there's something that's mysterious. Yeah, we might even say confusing about this. But what difference does this matter that God is three persons in one God? Well, it has everything to do with this next point, the next major point. The first point was the nature of the being of God. The second major point is the essence of that nature. If God, as the Bible describes, is three persons in eternal love relationship, what this means, and this is absolutely and utterly huge, what this means is that love is the essence of God and therefore the essence of all reality. The very source of all reality. Let me say that again. If God, as the Bible describes, is three persons in eternal love relationship, then love is the essence of God, the essence of the very nature of God, and therefore the essence of all reality, the very source of reality. Love is real. So love isn't, as one cynic put it, a temporary insanity curable by marriage. Okay. Or, as another put it, a fog that burns off with the first light of reality. But love is reality. Now, this is a big deal because if God were just a solitary personal being, then he could not be love. He could not be love because he would need his creation to love. It takes two to tango, right? But if God is eternally a three-person love relationship, then love is eternal. Otherwise, God is nothing more than an eternal dictator, I would suggest. And this is what all of the great Christian theologians have suggested. I'm not doing something unique here. God is eternal love relationship, or more simply put, as 1 John 4 puts it, God is love. Think about that. The Bible doesn't say merely that God is loving, but He is love, 1 John 4. And this is exactly what Jesus is suggesting in John 17. Of course, John got his ideas, the writer of 1 John, from Jesus. And we see that in at least two ways here. We see it with the idea of name, and we see it with the idea of glory. John 17, 26 says, look with me, John 17, 26. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, the idea of name, whenever you see the idea of name, what does this mean? Well, here's one commentator, the great Leon Morris, says, name stands for the whole person. So what Jesus is saying here, when he prays to his Father, he's saying, I have made the whole person, the whole being of God known to them. I've made it manifest. The name of God made manifest to them. He's made the essential nature of God known to them. And what is the effect of making the name, the essential name, the essential character of God known to them? Well, look at verse 26 again. I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them. Do you see the connection here between the essential being of God and the love of God? I'm going to make the essential character of you known, and that essential character is the love with which you've loved me forever. You similarly find the same idea when Jesus is speaking of the glory of God and Jesus being glorified. So, for example, again, John 17, Jesus is praying that He and the Father would together be glorified and that His people would see that glory. So look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they, His disciples, those who follow Him, whom You have given me, would be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which You've given me. And what is that glory? For You loved me before the foundation of the world. Note again the connection here between glory and love. Now, it might be actually helpful to illustrate what we mean by glory. Glory is just the manifestation of the essence of any being. So let me put it this way. Yo-Yo Ma. You know the great Yo-Yo Ma? Okay. All right. The great world-famous cellist. His essential being, you could put it this way. I'm being a little funny here. But his essential being is that he is an extraordinary musician. I mean extraordinary, right? You understand that he was a child prodigy. He began performing at 4.5 years old. The great Yo-Yo Ma. But his glory is what? When he grabs that cello and starts to play. Wouldn't that be awesome to have a concert here? I got to go see kind of a sort of private little get-together thing that when Yo-Yo Ma was here at Dartmouth College about 10 years ago. It was quite a treat. But that's his glory, when he shows forth the essence of that nature. This is what the essence of God's nature is. One writer puts it this way. Jesus' request is that His followers be granted to see His pre-existent glory with the Father, which in turn is grounded in the Father's love for the Son. The essence of God's glory, therefore the essence of His being, is love. Glory means to show it off, to let it shine, to have it go out. The essence is love, and that essence is on display in love. This is what the Bible tells us. Now, what does this mean then? What does this mean? What difference does this make? Well, I'll put it to you this way. I'll put it in terms of three questions to you. What difference does this make? The third major point. Number one, we're going to consider what it means to be a person then. Because I think this is huge in light of our cultural situation. We'll be a little philosophical there. Secondly, I want to look at what does this mean in light of living the Christian life? And then thirdly, what does it mean to become a Christian? So what does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to live the Christian life? What does it mean to become a Christian? Well, what does it mean to be a person? Well, notice in John 17, 22, Jesus is praying in the middle there towards the end that they may be one just as we are one. What does this mean? He's praying for his people that they may be one just as he and the Father are one. As a matter of fact, he goes on, I and them and you and me. It's this crazy sort of a thing. Your head starts spinning the more you read it, right? What is he saying? What is he saying is this, is that belonging is essential to being. Belonging is essential to being. The persons within the triune God are who they are because they are in relationship with one another. Their individual identities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exist in the midst of their unity. Their being is in their belonging, the unity of love. The persons within the triune God are who they are because they're in relationship with one another. The Father is the Father relative to the Son. The Son is the Son relative to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit relative to the Father and the Son. Now, all of creation, the Bible tells us, was intended to display what? The glory of God, right? All of creation was intended to display the glory of God. I mean, have you ever wondered why everything in creation is dependent upon everything else? This is precisely why we speak of ecosystems, right? In the natural world, because everything's dependent upon everything else. But this is all the more true of the very pinnacle of God's creation, human beings, where Genesis 1 says, uniquely of human beings, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're made in the very image of God. What this means, my friends, is that, and this is so running against the cultural grain, you cannot understand personhood outside of relationship. There is no personhood without relationship. Consider male and female. The woman is the woman relative to the man. Genesis 2, as a matter of fact, in the creation account, says the woman's taken out of man. You say, well, that's terrible. Well, the Bible goes on to say that the man is man relative to the woman as well. All men are born of a woman. You can't get a man without a woman's DNA, okay? That's how the system works. This is the reason why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul actually, when in the context where he's talking about the Trinitarian relationship, Father and Son, says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. We need each other. Biblically speaking, there is not a battle of the sexes. There is a belongingness of the sexes. And this goes on and on. Consider the church. We consider there our earthly families. I'm a son relative to my mother. I'm a son relative to my father. My father is a father relative to me. It's a son. You see that? My personhood exists in relationship. We've looked at personhood in our earthly families, now consider the families of God. We've looked at it in creation, now consider redemption. The Bible also says that in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 12 says this, though we are many, we form one body, and each member belongs to the other. We belong to one another. You have no idea who you are. You have no idea what your giftings are, except relative to God and relative to his church, to the others that God has called to himself. Now, again, I've suggested this is incredibly countercultural. Here's the reason why this idea of your personhood is dependent is so countercultural, because as the modern concept of personhood places essential personhood not in relationship, but in power. Not in relationship of persons, but in power, in the raw will Self-determination, that's what makes me a person. What I want, as determined by my inner, unformed, raw desires. I create my own identity. I am who I am. There's only one who has the right to say that. And that one who has the right to say that himself exists in eternal relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The social commentators call what this modern concept, the autonomous individual, the imperial self. I love that. The imperial self. My inner desires determine my identity. And so I have to prove my worth. I have to prove my identity. We're indoctrinated by our culture to think of ourselves as autonomous, sacred selves before anything else. One commentator put it this way. As moderns, we think of ourselves not as inhabitants of a pre-established moral order, but as individuals that are utterly unique, as selves that have particular personal histories and needs, and as persons who have rights that allow us to express our individuality and pursue our individual well-being. Now, let me just say, that may be great politics, okay? There may be great political order, but it's horrible, horrible theology. And if all you're left with is political power, look out. If all you're left with is a society of a bunch of imperial selves, look out. And this goes back. This is not something new. This goes way back, you know, 50 years back. It, of course, goes farther back than that. Remember old Sammy Davis? 50 years ago, 1968, he recorded the song, what? I Gotta Be Me. I Just Gotta Be Me. Do you remember that song? I was just a little kid. I remember from the cradle. Whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I find a place in this world or never belong, I've got to be me. I've got to be me. What else can I be but what I am? I'll go it all alone. That's how it must be. I can't be right for somebody else. I've got to be right for me. I've got to be free. I've got to be free. Do you see the very definition of this? The belief is that freedom comes from breaking free from relationship, not from being bonded in relationship. And the Bible tells us, the Bible, on the other hand, places personhood not in the autonomous self, but in a society of selves, in love itself, the love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Belongingness is not something that you need to create. It's something that is. Defining your personhood based solely on your desires, your will, your raw choices is a power move that is a destroyer of true personhood. Actually, this is the reason why radical postmodern philosophies, which, by the way, let me say as a side, as Christians, we ought to learn from radical postmodern, not just learn about, we ought to learn from radical postmodern philosophies, because they actually have some truth. They're looking at one angle of truth. And what is that angle of truth? They're concerned so much about power structures and identity politics precisely because at the core of that worldview is power. Power plays. Power choices. Not personal relationship. Not persons in relationships. It's at the core of the philosophy is dominance hierarchy. And why do they have this philosophy? Because there is such a thing as power structures. But there's something deeper. There's something more basic. There's something more fundamental. And that is delight in one another. A human being, because we're made in the image of God, is really a human belonging. That's what it is. That's what you are. You were made for one another. Power exercised outside the bounds of love, by definition, is ungodly. It is not like God. So, now, look, what does it mean to be a person? That's a big point. That's huge. It's a big deal. But what does it mean then to live as a Christian? Well, it certainly means, therefore, to be loving, to be kind and benevolent to all. But that's really not to the point of what we understand of the essential nature of God's love. That is the love that is essential to his character, the essential nature of who he is. Rather, it means to live in community just as he is. That's why there's all this talk of unity in this John 17 prayer, that we would be one even as the Father and the Son are one in the Holy Spirit. Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful, challenging book, Life Together, put it this way: Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. It means living in community with one another. This is the reason why you get these crazy things to us as modern people in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where it's talking about what the church looks like when it's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the final thing it says, it means it looks like us submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. Being under one another. Submitting to one another. To live as a Christian is to live in Christ, and that means to live in his body. It means to belong to his body. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, look, the love with which, according to this John 17 passage, the love with which they learn to love, that the church is to learn to love, is nothing less than the love amongst the very persons of the Godhead. The very persons of the Godhead. Now, how can this happen as I close? How can this happen? Well, this brings us to the very point of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is not just to adopt a new religion. It doesn't mean just to take a little Jesus into your life or to say, hey, yeah, the Bible's important to me, or I'm going to start going to church and, you know, do that sort of stuff. What it means to be a Christian, most fundamentally, is to take on, to discover, if you will, a completely new identity. You understand the term baptism? Actually, that's what the word baptism means, to be absolutely, utterly immersed into the identity of Jesus Christ. To be immersed into a new identity. To find your identity in love, in the love of the triune God, that means repenting of our imperial selves and finding our identity in relationship, which means in submission. Now, how in the world can we possibly do this? My friends, the only way that we can possibly do this is to have the love of God come to dwell within our hearts. It's a miracle of God's redemption, of his salvation. What do I mean? Well, it's really, well, look what he says in verse 26 again. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. How can the love of God come to dwell within us? Well, it comes to dwell within us through the display of the glory of God. Look at the passage again from the very top of John 17. What's Jesus talking about here? Jesus is talking about himself being glorified along with the Father. Look, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. All throughout the book of John, he's repeatedly, there's these episodes where something happens and Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. You get to the end of the book and all of a sudden, my hour's come. The hour of my glory. The hour when the Son of Man will be glorified. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Jesus asked the Father that he would glorify him again, even as he did before the foundation of the world. How did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son lived in perfect love relationship, eternal love relationship. And now listen. That's the essence. And now he's going to say, let the glory shine. Let it break out from us. What is that love going to look like? I'll tell you what it looks like, my friends. It looks like the cross. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Well, in the passion, one commentator puts it this way, in the passion, of Christ and all that was associated with it, Jesus would be glorified with the true glory, a glory continuous with and indeed identical with the glory that he had before the world began, which is love. On the cross, what did he do? He loved us. Even to the point of death. Even death on the cross. So that the love of God might be in us. As a matter of fact, you understand that in 1 John, that 1 John 4, the passage I referenced where it said that God is love. What comes right after that? The very next words. Let me read them for you. The very next words after God, after he says God is love, he writes this: by this the love of God was made manifest. God is love in his essential being, and the love of God was put on display. How was it put on display? God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God on display from the essential nature of his love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would do something that my words cannot. That you would cause faith. You would make people alive in Christ. And for those of us who know the sweetness of this, Father, may I say, Lord Jesus, may you continue to make your name known to us so that the love of God might be in us all the more, filled up to the height and the depth and the breadth and the width to know the love of God. For this we pray in your holy name. Amen.